Hey, this is Stephen Bruce from Seymour Christian Church. I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures, I pray that God speaks to you and that the Holy Spirit will use it to help you on your journey to become more like Jesus. Thanks for listening.
Well, if you've been with us for the past 6 weeks or so, we've been going verse by verse through the most famous sermon ever preached. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we took a break last week for our Kids Sunday. How many of you are here for the Kids Sunday? That was a great time, wasn't it? They did a great job. Our kids leading worship and Dan and the whole crew and Matt that were up here and all those volunteers that helped lead our time together. And I want to encourage you, if that even was remotely interesting to you, which I know was for a lot of you, and you saw how those kids' faces light up and how they're able to help communicate the gospel in a fun way, we have a place for you. Right? We often say the people on the other side. If you're new with us, you don't know what that means. On the other side of our building, we've got our clubhouse where our kids ministry is meeting while we're meeting in here. And if you would like to be part of that, I encourage you to see Matt Hanks. He would love to get you involved. And there's all sorts of different ways you could do it. You don't have to dress up in funny skits and do like what we did last week, but you can if that's your thing. But there are so many other ways that you can get involved as well. So I encourage you to do that. But over the past few weeks, we've been talking about some difficult topics: murder, anger, adultery, lust, divorce, revenge. And so I thought things have been pretty heavy and challenging in here lately. So let's take 2 weeks of a break and talk about something lighthearted that we can all agree on: politics. I shared this graphic before we started our Sermon on the Mount series is upcoming in there, and I've never heard this, but there was like a, ooh, and also some, So this is something that's been on my heart for a while. Months ago, I was prayerfully considering, what do we teach, as I knew we were going to enter this election season, and how do we as Christians engage in what I was sure was going to be a divisive election season? And I knew it was going to be eventful, but I had no idea, and I could never have anticipated what's happened over the last several months. Today, according to the countdown clock that I checked on the internet, today we are 29 days and about 13 hours, I think, from the election. And if the last few months have been any indication, we should all buckle in and get ready for a bumpy ride. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to do things slightly different. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been teaching verse by verse through passages, and that is, in my opinion, the best way to navigate through Scripture. And in so many ways, we talk about politics often when it comes up in the context of Scripture. I think that's sometimes the best way for us to see how culture and our faith collide is directly through the Scripture. But I wanted to take a moment to pause because we're entering into this season. We've been in it for a while and it's coming to the home stretch where I think we need to just take a minute and refocus ourselves and re-engage in a healthy way. And maybe even ask ourselves the question we're going to ask today is, should we even engage at all? I was getting my hair cut a few weeks ago, and the guy who cuts my hair, we talk a lot about faith and Scripture and what I'm teaching here, and I told him we're going to do the series, and he said, can you even talk about that? And truthfully, I didn't want to. Truthfully, I don't want to. Even last night, as my wife and I are sitting around the table very late, still trying to figure out what should all happen in this, I said, maybe I could just get sick in the next few hours, and... Because politics is just about the most divisive topic around today. In our current political landscape, the norm is no longer a place for rational people to have rational discourse. The American political machine is no longer politics, but it's sport. It really is. Things look and sound like sports broadcasters and reality TV show contestants trying to win at all costs. Now, just this past week, we had our vice presidential debate, and many, including myself, were shocked in many ways at what I think was the first actual debate that we might have had in our country in many years. But many reported, if you watched any of the news of that, that it was boring. Because save for a few brief moments, it didn't play out like a bad Jerry Springer episode. Now, young people, if you don't know who Jerry Springer is, it's basically like an old 30-minute television show that's like TikTok, okay? So let me tell you what's going to happen for the next 2 weeks and what's not going to happen for the next 2 weeks. I'm not going to endorse or promote or try to steer you to a particular party or a particular candidate. Now, that is very reassuring for some of you and very disappointing for others of you. For some, you see our politics and the landscape of politics in our country as a very black and white issue, cut and dry decision. There's only one right answer. And for others, you think there is no right answer. For some, your candidate is the answer to every problem. And for others, the opposing party is the reason for every problem. There are thoughts, views, and viewpoints on every side. And now more than ever, it's difficult for us to cut through all the noise, not to not get caught up in the most recent news cycle, and to keep our eyes on Jesus. But one thing is clear. Political parties, platforms, and politics will not save us. Only Jesus can save us. Now, that may sound cliche that you heard that at church, but it's vitally important to remember in this season. Psalm 136:3, I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, don't put your confidence in powerful people. There is no help for you there. Every 4 years, as long as I can remember, I've heard the phrase, this is the most important election in our lifetimes. And while I do see how in the past few years, with the extreme polarization that has happened in our politics, our hope is not in Donald Trump. And our hope is not in Kamala Harris. Our hope is not in the Republican Party. And our hope is not in the Democratic Party or any other party. If your hope is, I can tell you this, it's misplaced. Because our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. We sang about that this morning. Oh God, you are my living hope. We're going to look more at our hope in a bit. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. So with that said, here's a question I'd like us to look at this morning. Was Jesus political? Was Jesus political? If you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Starting in verse 15. We read these words. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. If you didn't catch my tone, that's sarcastic, right? They're buttering him up. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Well, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is on this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. This interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees along with the Herodians, which were two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, that would never normally work together, all right? They joined forces, as often will happen when you're trying to fight against something. They joined forces to try and trip up Jesus. They ask him about paying taxes to Caesar, and they think, we finally caught him. We finally can use this, what we're going to see, politically motivated question to trap Jesus. Now, the background here is critical. The Roman coin, the denarius, had the image of Caesar on it. But it wasn't just his face. You'll see it up here on the screen. I don't know if this is actually one of the coins or not, but it looked similar to this. And the inscription around here, because Jesus says, whose image is on there? But also whose inscription. This inscription declared Caesar as the son of the divine Augustus, often referred to as the Son of God. See, in that political landscape, Caesar was considered the Son of God. And his coin claimed something that only God could claim. So this question wasn't just about taxes. This is about loyalty, power, and even worship. See, every time Jesus is called the Son of God, it's a political statement. When he refers to himself as the Son of God, when the people around him recognize him as the Son of God. See, the Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah that would save them, not from their sins, but from their circumstances. And Jesus calling himself the true Son of God was in itself a political statement. Because see, it's easy to make our politics and our politicians idols. So they ask Jesus, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? This is a no-win question, at least they think it is. If Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, then he would alienate his Jewish followers. We have to remind ourselves here, the Jewish people were under Roman occupation. They did not like Caesar. It was not a democracy like we have today. They were under the authority of that. So he could alienate his Jewish followers if he said, yes, pay the tax, who hated the Roman rule. But if he said no, then he's in trouble with the Roman authorities for inciting rebellion. But Jesus, in his usual brilliant way, doesn't fall for their trap. He asks for the coin, and he says, whose image is on this? Give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. The image on the coin, the politics, the government around there, that was based on Caesar. And in that, we're going to see later on how they were under a limited version of Caesar's authority. But as Jesus looked around at the people around him, where was the image of God? All around them. The people, their hearts, their motivations, everything was under the authority of God. So was Jesus political? Well, Jesus wasn't playing the political game that people wanted him to play. And he wasn't going to be a pawn in their system. But he also wasn't allowing Caesar to take a place that only God could. Jesus acknowledges that, yes, Caesar has authority in some areas. In this particular instance, taxes. But he reminds us, and all the people there would have understood this, that Caesar's authority is limited. Because what belongs to God? Everything else. Your heart, your loyalty, your worship. Those belong to God, and no earthly power can claim them. Political parties, platforms, and policies will never save us. See, what Jesus is saying is bigger than politics and bigger than the political system of the day. And he's not there to endorse a particular political side. He's here to point us to the ultimate authority, God himself. Because Jesus understood what the people didn't understand and what often we don't understand either. The governments come and go. It doesn't feel like it at the time. It didn't feel like it to the Jewish people. That's why they were so waiting for this military Messiah, this political leader, to come and fix everything. But his mission was to bring a kingdom that's not of this world, but radically changes how we live in this world. Governments may come and go, but God's kingdom is eternal, and our allegiance to him always comes first. So there's some questions that this verse brings up. What do we owe to Caesar? What do we owe to Caesar? The first thing that we owe is prayer. 1 Timothy 2, chapter verse 1 and 3 says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What do we owe Caesar? We owe him our prayers. Not prayers to him, but prayers for him. We, of course, can put our own Caesar in there, our government, the people of authorities, those that rule over us. We owe them prayer. Second, we owe them respect. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. We need to give respect to all those in authorities. The irony is, as Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 13, there wasn't a lot that we might say was good about the government. Keep in mind, they didn't live in a democracy. They were being lorded over. And even then, we can see that God has established governments and asks us to pray, to respect, and third, to honor. 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. I'm going to read that verse again. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. What if we lived by that verse? Verse 16, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, these verses might seem unthinkable for some of us, not even just in today's day, but remember when these were written. These words written in 1 Peter, by that time, the Roman Empire was so much worse. Nero was ruling at this time. Christians were being persecuted in untold and unthinkable ways. Yet we're told to honor and respect those in authority. So you can honor and respect an evil leader. Keep in mind, when Peter wrote those words again, he was under Emperor Nero, who was persecuting, even killing followers of Jesus. But God has established governments. He holds them together in his hands. And just as we see today, righteous leaders can do unrighteous things, and unrighteous leaders can do righteous things. We must pray, we must respect, we must honor. And what else do we owe to Caesar? Limited allegiance. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. This famous situation we see. Verse 27, it says, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. This is what the high priest and the Sanhedrin said. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They prayed, they honored, they respected, but their allegiance was limited. Because there were times and there are times where God's law supersedes the authorities. And these men would not keep silent about the hope that they had. This is what we owe our leaders. But in our day and age, we get that really twisted sometimes with what we think we owe our leaders, what we think we owe our government, what we think we owe a particular candidate or a political party. See, the way that we see this play out the most, I believe, is the placement of two things that don't belong in the right spot. You'll see what this means in a second. Our placement of hope and our placement of humility. So I want to spend a few minutes giving us a framework to help us understand what we're going to talk about in our next week. How we as individuals might have been engaging or not engaging in politics. There's a great illustration that I've come across that I think will help us as we navigate, not just this political season, but anytime we're faced with seemingly overwhelming decisions. Now, the series, remember, is called Donkeys, Elephants, and Jesus, but there are really three other animals that I want us to look at as well. See, most of our politics is shaped at this point in time by where we place our hope and where we place our humility. And our attitude surrounding our politics reflects what is higher or lower in these attributes. We might have really high hopes, but they may be misplaced. We may have really high humility and just want to retreat and disengage. But what happens if we do our best to strike a balance between these two? You're going to see a graph up here on the screen. We have hope and humility. We have low hope and high hope and low humility and high humility. And to illustrate this, I want us to use this frame for our conversation. There are four quadrants, as you can see. Hope on this side and humility on this side. And first, before we go any further, I want to make just a statement that what we're going to share here is generalities, right? So we're going to label some things, and those aren't always the way that applies at all times, but I think they'll help us to navigate what we're talking about here with politics. So let's take a look at how our attitudes might change as we kind of look at the different ways we could move on this graph. First, let's look at if we look both down here to both low humility and low hope. What do we get? Cynical. We have no hope that things will ever get better. We have no humility that we might be wrong in our pessimism. We think we know what we're talking about, and we see the world just falling apart. We speak as a cynic, kind of like this animal, the giraffe. Kind of like a giraffe. Yes, I'm looking down on you. This is how we feel. We know what's right, and man, this place is horrible. From a lofty height, we look down and we see what's happening in the world and declare that old phrase, everything's going to hell in a handbasket, right? That's what your grandma maybe used to say. I have been a card-carrying member of this group for a long time. A lot of me being a giraffe was groomed into my generation, right? I'm a Gen Xer, and our motto has been, people are a bunch of idiots who don't know anything. That's kind of the way that we grew up. And we might say that it doesn't even matter who we vote for. Politics don't even matter because the system is rigged. Everything we say and feel, we're moving out of this or living out of a low hope and a low humility. Everything is corrupt, we feel. And while there may be some truth to some of these sentiments, if we find ourselves in this space, low hope and low humility, we need to come down a little bit and try to look at things from a different angle. So what's our next animal? The next way we might look at is to have a lot of humility, but very little hope. When we're being shaped by this combination, we're just exhausted and perhaps fearful as well. We have little hope for what is to come, and share some of the sentiments of being a cynic, but we're humble enough to know that we don't know it all. And the tension between these two emotions leaves us depleted, like an ostrich, right? An ostrich, we see this picture here. Now, I know that scientifically that's not what ostriches actually do, but that's the metaphor we use for ostriches. We just bury our head in the sand. I can't deal with this. I can't deal with it. I'm just going to bury my head in the sand. Low hope and high humility, because we think, I can't do anything about this. And what happens to the ostrich is they live in fear. We choose to retreat from the world around us instead of engage. So what happens if we move to the other side here? What happens if we have the hope all the way up, but humility low? What do we see in that combination? Partisan politics, right? The donkey and the elephant. I feel like we can see this so clearly, especially for us now, and probably hasn't always been this way. But when we have high hope in our partisan politics, but low humility, we think we have the answer. And it's in this. It's in the way of the donkey or in the way of the elephant. High hope that presents itself as high confidence that our candidate or our party is going to save the country and they're the only ones who can. Possibly to the exclusion of Jesus. Low humility then emboldens us to shout our opinion to the face of everyone we know, or sometimes in today's social media age, not even to the face, but to everyone. We don't even do like that picture did of face to face. We just are ready to fight. And if this is where we find ourselves, we need to tread carefully, because let me ask this, who in this room has never been wrong? Yeah. High humility or low humility and high hope is the way of partisan politics. Now, that doesn't mean that if you participate in an elephant or a donkey type of political party that you are automatically this. But if our hope is in this and our humility is so low, we think this is the only way things can get better. High hope and high humility can often, or in low humility, can easily morph into pride. So lastly, we look at the other side here. What would happen if we cranked up the humility and cranked up the hope, or at least put the hope in the right place? I would say that this position is what looks the most like a follower of Jesus, a lamb, a disciple, a follower of the lamb. See, we can do our best to wrestle. Yeah, that's cute. We can do our best to wrestle with the policies and the personalities of each candidate, landing on what we feel is the better of the two, or for some of us, we might feel like the lesser of two evils. Or let me give you another way to reframe that. What can lessen evil? We're going to talk a little bit about that next week. But we have the humility to know that we don't know everything, but there is someone who does. And we might get it wrong, because we often have, and others will too. We know that our political landscape is a difficult and nuanced decision, and there are a lot of moving pieces to consider. But in this posture of high hope and high humility, we can then find grace for those around us, because we can assume that they're wrestling to make the same choices like we are, even if they might come to a different conclusion or even a different vote. So we have the way of the ostrich, the way of the giraffe, the way of the elephant or the donkey, and the way of the lamb. And with this framework in mind, should followers of Jesus Christ engage in politics? The answer is yes. We should. And we're going to talk next week about how followers of Jesus might engage in politics. There was a song when I was growing up that we sang in church very often. Those of you who grew up in church might have remembered, "This World Is Not My Home." Do you remember that song? "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore," right? Now, I remember sometimes that song just became an anthem to where we didn't care anything about what was happening in the world around us, right? It could make us either the ostrich or the giraffe. Doesn't matter what's happening here because we're going to the real kingdom, our real home. And while that song is a reminder that the world is not our true home, that's not the end of the story. It doesn't mean that none of the rest of it matters, but it does mean that it's not all that matters, because this world is also a place that God has placed us to build and enrich and have his kingdom flourish. A good friend of mine said this quote recently, and I just got attributed to my friend Joel. He said, a political position should never be your primary identity. What do you lead with? How do people recognize you in the world? From your social media posts, from the things you talk about, from your behavior? Do they see you as an ostrich or a giraffe or maybe a donkey or elephant? Or do they see you as a follower of the Lamb? See, politics influences culture, and culture helps shape the world. There's a reason that we've been spending the last few weeks going through the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, the Sermon on the Mount section we started with started in Matthew chapter 5, talking about us being salt and light. That we as followers of Jesus are called to be salt and light in a dark world. And so, yes, we are called to participate in the politics that shape our culture. But we have a far deeper hope than those politics that sustains us, regardless of whether our chosen party or our chosen candidate wins an election. Because our ultimate hope is in the King who sits on the eternal throne. And the way that we look at the world, the way we behave in it and engage with politics should reflect our status as followers of the Lamb. I want to end our time together this morning with Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, we have these amazing words that Paul speaks of what it looks like to follow the way of the Lamb, what that example might have been. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We sang a song earlier that said, your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name stands above them all. Do we believe that? Yeah. I hope that we live out in the way we engage in politics that truth, that his name stands above them all. All thrones, the song says, all dominions, all powers and positions are all under his authority. Your name, Jesus, stands above them all. So we'll talk next week more about how Christians should engage in politics. I hope to see you next week, and we'll look in some of the ways that we can be followers of the Lamb in this divisive political situation. But let us remember, we're not called to be a giraffe or an ostrich or even a donkey or elephant, but we're called to follow the way of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you and you alone are the only one who can save us. May we put our hope and trust in you and you alone. God, we ask for help to be the people who live as salt and light. Open our eyes, Lord, even this week, to the opportunities that you put in front of us over the next few days and as we get closer to this election, where we might live out the politics of Jesus. that we might live out the way of the Lamb. God, we don't want to end our time here together without doing exactly what we've talked about earlier. So we pray for our leaders, our current leaders, our future leaders. We pray for them, Lord, that you would work in and through them. And Lord, that all of them would come to know you as their ultimate authority. God, draw them closer to you. Give them wisdom and insight. Lord, use them to further and advance your kingdom. God, we pray for them. We pray for our nation. May each of us every day over the next 30 days, Lord, remember that we are part of a kingdom that is greater than the kingdom of America. We love this nation. We thank you for placing us in this time and in this space where our voice, Lord, can make a difference, that we can actually be salt and light in a way that most, Lord, have not been able to. So give us wisdom, but Lord, give us courage to be the salt and light, to help your name be known. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And the church together said, amen.